As is the custom, we'll pause a moment for silent prayer for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, as we continue our study today, it is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition, the Holy Spirit would enlighten us regarding our subject. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. For those of you with notes, we'll go back and resume our study this session at point 18, where we noted that the strategic victory in the appeal trial was accomplished on the cross. The power of the sinful nature was broken at salvation. The appeal trial is an interesting doctrine that is outlined by this diagram. I remember when I was first introduced to serious study of the Bible, although saved at 10, I was 30 before I went and found my Bible, and began to examine it seriously. And the biggest breakthrough that I had in those early days, other than those foundational doctrines, was the discovery of the angelic conflict. New believers may unfortunately look at Scripture and find passages in there that go way past human comprehension and assume that they should be accepted allegorically, if at all. Invisible super creatures that are able to flit among the three heavens, as Paul calls the atmosphere of the earth, the interstellar universe, and heaven itself. They have access to all three categories. They're called angels, and they are real. But it's very difficult for new believers to grasp that in our society, which requires you to think on a logical way, based on what the eye, ear, and other senses can depict. But the mention of angels is replete throughout Scripture. You can start at Genesis, you can go all the way to Revelation, and you have angels everywhere. They speak, they perform tasks, they do very serious deeds for the Lord, they wreak havoc, they protect children. All of these things are given credit to angels. And so when you realize that they do exist, the question arises is, what's their duty? What are they for? And then as you examine Scripture and begin to study it, you discover that the angels were created before we were. And they were all perfect. And they all possess eternal life. And that there was one in particular that was given command authority over the entire angelic creation. His name was Hallel ben Shaker. The Latin term for that Hebrew phrase is Lucifer. Lucifer means the light, a light-bearing body. It's Latin. And in the Catholic Church, they often translate from the Hebrew and the Greek into the Latin. So that's how Lucifer entered the parlance of Christianity's testaments. Hallel ben Shaker, star of the morning, bearer of light, the most genius creature ever to come out of the creative acts of God. You can go to Ezekiel chapter 28 and see a pretty good description of this person's intelligence, his beauty, his power, his charisma. There are people in this life who have great presence that can command attention just by showing up. They can cause people to be drawn to them just because of their appearance. Many of them are entertainers. Some of them are higher ups in various functions of society. General officers sometimes have this charisma. Leaders of industry have that charisma. And they have something about themselves, the way they present themselves, that attract others. And that's who this guy is. And no one has the intelligence that he possesses short of the Lord himself. So when he develops a plan, it is genius inspired. But he made a mistake of becoming arrogant. And he decided on one occasion after I don't know how long, it could have been eons before it crossed his mind, that why am I having to take orders from on high when I'm the smartest guy in the room? And other than the Lord, he was the smartest guy in the room. But he felt because of his intelligence and his brilliance and his beauty, he really was a stud muffin, that he could run the show. And so it developed what I've called the five proclamations. The five assertions would be better. He asserted a number of things. And the fifth one ignited the angelic conflict. I will be like the Most High. And that assertion is found in Isaiah 14, verse 14. That started a war between the powers of God and the powers of a third of the angelic community. And so this angelic conflict has been raging since then. This had to be judged. The righteousness of God could not allow this rebellion to go unnoticed and unaddressed. And so there was a trial. And at the trial, evidence came forward to show that this underling named Hillel ben Shaker had violated the plan of God, had rebelled against his authority, and had influenced one-third of his angelic creatures to follow him in the sedition. He was found guilty, as were his cohorts. The lake of fire was created for the devil and his angels. That is found in Matthew 25, verse 41. So in eternity past, in the environment of the eternal state, the lake of fire was created for Lucifer and his angels. Lucifer obviously appealed that decision. Here's how we know. We know that before human history, the lake of fire was created to imprison Lucifer and his fallen angels. But that the sentence is not carried out until the end of human history, meaning that human history has to have a part in resolving the issue before the divine court as to whether the appeal trial verdict will be overturned. The trial verdict will be overturned on the appeal. And so human history, therefore, becomes a demonstration of whether or not God is correct in sentencing these angels or not. How will this be resolved? Every asset the angels possess goes way beyond what we possess as the lower creature called Homo sapiens, with one exception, and that's our free will. And so God said, here's what I will do. I will create a race lower in intelligence, perspicacity, power, brilliance, you name it, in every way less than you, with the exception they will have the same free will you possess. And we will see whether or not any of them will respond to me or respond to you. And we will open up with them in status quo perfection, and we will see how they do. And that began with the creation of Adam and Eshah, which we have seen in recent studies. And they were in a perfect environment. They were perfect people with perfect bodies and perfect lives. They had free will. There was one rule: do not eat the fruit from the forbidden tree. For in the day you eat thereof, dying spiritually, you will ultimately die physically. They were then set free, and there was nothing that they were not allowed to do except don't eat that fruit. Hillel ben Shaker showed up and indwelt the serpent, spoke through him an Av-type demon modus operandi, and convince the woman to eat the fruit, because if she did that, she would be as smart as God. She then led her husband into the transgression. They fell. They had trichotomy, a human spirit, a soul, and a body that then was diminished by the loss of the human spirit. They needed to be regenerated, but only free will could do that in the presentation of the gospel. We know from Genesis 3:8 that Jesus Christ taught Bible class in the garden every afternoon. And therefore, when they were supposed to show up on that dreadful afternoon for Bible class, they were not there. And the Lord said, why are you where you are? They were embarrassed by the fact they had lost the glory. They're embarrassed by the fact that their bodies no longer emanated the brilliance that their perfection possessed. And so they tried to cover it up with, God forbid, fig leaves. And then it was very evident that they had fallen. We know from Genesis 3:21 that they believed in the gospel of salvation because they were dressed in the clothing of a sacrificial animal, meaning that they had accepted the gospel. And thus began the angelic conflict here on planet Earth. We now are resolving the angelic conflict. And every person who believes in Christ, therefore, is a victory for the prosecution. Those who reject, victories for the defense. This will continue until finally there will be a reckoning after human history, the great white throne judgment. And that will be where those who rejected the grace of God and the love of God in the person of Christ will be judged for all eternity, and they will join Lucifer and his angels in the lake of fire. Your faith in Christ means you avoid all of that. You have a phenomenal future. You have a resurrection body that is guaranteed. It will be absolutely perfect. There will be no more sin for you, and you will be reunited with those in your family who precede you having believed in Christ. This chart on the board notes how the appeal trial plays out in human history. It starts out, first of all, with the argument for the prosecution, which is God, and the gray area following the creation of man is the argument. This is the perfection of Adam and Esau for a moment of time when they maintained their perfection but chose to fall. And then you have the argument for the defense, which follows the fall of man and runs to the first advent of Christ. When you read the Old Testament, after Genesis chapter 3, you discover that through all of the episodes that are cataloged in those biblical passages is a constant warfare against good and evil, a constant warfare that is stoked constantly by the dark side. And there are those who are able to recover and become victorious because they choose to follow the word of God. Then there is a rebuttal phase. And that begins with the first advent of Christ and goes to the rapture of the church. This is the time of the development of the royal family of God, so that when you believe in Christ, you become a member of God's royal family. And therefore, the body of Christ is being built up over this period of time. This began, we know from our recent studies, in 1 BC, and will run to a time yet future, the exact time unrevealed to us. It could be today, it could be 1,000 years from now. But nevertheless, this rebuttal phase will last until the rapture of the church. Shortly thereafter, Lucifer will intensify his attack with an argument for the defense, and that is called the tribulation, or the last 7 years of the dispensation of Israel. And that will terminate at the second advent of Christ, where you will have a closing argument that would last between the second advent and the millennium, where the Lord demonstrates the perfection of his ultimate glory and those who join him having believed in Christ. There will be those in the millennial kingdom who do not believe in him, and they will be dealt with at the great white throne as all others are in the previous dispensations. The closing argument for Lucifer is one final attempt to rebel against the Lord's forces at the end of the millennial kingdom. They will be defeated, and then you will have the destruction of the universe and the great white throne judgment, followed by the new heavens and the new earth. Now that is the way things are in human history. And you're involved in a war. You are on the winning side, but you can defect, play for the losers, play for the enemy, therefore, betray your Lord Jesus Christ and be a part of these arguments for the defense. Or you can play for the winners. You can decide to subscribe to what the Bible is teaching, make it a part of your thought process, and make an advance. And as you do that and grow in grace, you become winners in more ways than one as you achieve at the high ground escrow blessings in both time and in eternity. So when I speak of the appeal trial, that's the background for all of this. And if you don't get the angelic conflict, then the scripture is not going to be as lucid for you as it would be otherwise. Now, the reason, therefore, that the believer is left in this life after salvation is to overcome the human good and evil by means of a spiritual advance. Without knowledge of the Word of God and the guidance that divine viewpoint gives, you are going to be brought in, sucked in to the sometimes very inviting ideas behind human good and evil. Human good ideas are presented in such a way that it is almost impossible to argue with it. And we see so much of that today in our society. It is trying to put a guilt complex on you if you don't agree that something you know won't work is therefore tried. And to argue against it paints you as an individual who is unfeeling, unloving, uncaring. When you know that according to the plan of God, if you do that in the long haul, it will not nor can it work. And so we're caught in an environment in which we are the ones who are considered to be nut jobs. I was a nut job before I got into Christianity, so that doesn't bother me. But nevertheless, the world thinks that those who follow the Bible are the nut jobs, and they're the more brilliant ones. And as they move forward in their plan, and it is presented in a phenomenal way because Lucifer can, through demon influence, convince people of the validity of their ideas, and they articulate them quite well. That there's nothing that gives an idea a greater advantage than to have a smooth-tongued spokesman. Victory can only be won by the inculcation, retention, and application of the Word of God in the life of the mature believer. You can win your own personal victory by absorbing, processing, and then executing the thinking of Christ. So in the appeal trial, the positive believer gives testimony on behalf of the prosecution when he utilizes his inventory of doctrinal ideas to manage the exigencies he faces in the invisible war. On the other hand, the unbeliever and carnal believer become witnesses for the defense when they testify by means of human viewpoint, human good, and evil. And once you understand what those things are and how to identify them, you will be able to identify the enemy. The enemy may be in the house. The enemy may be on the job. The enemy may be in the church. The enemy may be at the family reunion. But how do you manage that? Problem-solving devices. You are not in the business of pulling a blade, cocking a gun. That's what you're not in the business for that. Your business with regard to these things is to tolerate and endure, to fire out the gospel when you're led by the Holy Spirit to do it. But understand this, if you're engaged in some kind of mental attitude battle with someone that you're close to, family reunion, someone in your business, whatever, there's only one doctrine that can be discussed with people who are not in the plan of God, and that is, what think ye of Christ? Otherwise, you're talking to the wall. They can't process the data. So your job is to present Christ and see if they will respond to that. And you do that by your thought, decision, and action. Can you be an honorable person? Can you have integrity? Can you stand up under the pressure that comes to you and do so with great poise and grace? Jesus Christ never panicked. Jesus Christ rarely struck out except in defense of truth. And he was badgered by the Pharisees and their buddies constantly. And I love that passage in Matthew where he fires the seven woes at them. He woed them. Call them hypocrites, etc. And everything you said was true. Now, I don't know. It's possible, I guess, you can get to the point to where you are led to tell a person, look, buddy, woe. There are two academies in which every member of the human race may enroll. Academies, mind you. What is an academy? It is where you go to learn something. It's a place of instruction where you are the doofus, and the people they're instructing are the smart guys. Your own free will determines which, but you must be willing to enroll because you will enroll in one or the other. You are enrolled when you believe in Christ in the Divine Academy. But do you know that you can go to the registrar's office and withdraw from the Divine Academy because you want to change schools? You want to go enroll in the Cosmic Academy. And we're going to take a look at both of these briefly. The two academies is the next portion of our study at paragraph 8. What I call these are, first of all, the Divine Academy of Grace Didactics, the Satanic Academy of Cosmic Didactics. Now, I chose the word didactics because it's the right word to use. So if you don't know what it means, here we go. The English word didactics means systematic instruction. That's from Merriam-Webster's Collegiate Dictionary. The science or art of teaching, that's from Oxford English Dictionary. It is derived from a Greek word group, the vocabulary form being didasko. Didasko is all over the Bible where you see the word teaching. Therefore, the word means to teach, to instruct by word of mouth, to tutor, direct, advise, put in mind, to admonish, or to set the mind right. To influence the understanding of the person who is taught. And that comes from the Complete Word Study Dictionary. Now, that's the idea. If you're going to enroll in an academy, then you will therefore find yourself under the didactical instruction of a professor of some kind. A detailed definition of the word emphasizes the intensity of instruction that is communicated in each of these two academies. Here is that definition from the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament under the entry of didasko. The word calls attention to two aspects being applied on the one side to the insight of the one who is to be instructed, and on the other to the knowledge presupposed in the teacher. So the teacher's got to know something in order to convey it, and can convey it. But on the other side, therefore, you have to have the insight of the one who is being instructed. What must the student have in this academy? A desire to learn. Without the desire to learn, all of the teaching in the world is not going to do anything but bounce off the wall. So the two academies have teachers. Each academy has students. Usually those in the Cosmic Academy are willing students. Not so much so in the Divine Academy. In relation to the second aspect, the teacher forms a bridge to the knowledge and ability of the pupil. So how is the bridge formed? Well, an example presently, I'm the teacher, you're the student, and there's a bridge from me to you. That is the spoken word. What you do with it is your business, not mine. In relation to the second aspect, the teacher forms a bridge to the knowledge and ability of the pupil. See, the Holy Spirit understands what you have the ability to learn. A new believer cannot learn at the same level that someone who's been in doctrine for a good long while. Same with a new student at the Cosmic Academy. They don't know how to be very evil yet. The aim is the highest possible development of the talents of the pupil, but always in such a way that the personal aspect is both maintained and indeed strengthened. So it's all a personal thing. Each individual grows at his own pace. Each individual maintains the data that is communicated or not. Each individual makes choices. Each individual with those choices decides to execute what has been learned or not. As far as one's spiritual life is concerned, the human mind can be instructed in either of two systems of didactics. Number one, that in which the Holy Spirit is the teacher and the believer is the cadet. Or secondly, that in which satanically sponsored instructors do the teaching and the unbeliever or carnal believer is the cadet. Two academies, two classrooms. Now the former, number one, is the Divine Academy of Grace Didactics. Grace Didactics in this way. Everything that legitimately is done in a church is on grace. You show up because you desire to be here. We don't send postcards. If you are absent for a period of time, we don't call you unless you're sick. D. Hunt calls people that we know are ill from surgeries and what have you, and we try to keep up with them and know how they're doing. But if you're just absent, you're not getting a phone call. That's your business. That's grace. Look, it's all about free will. It's all about desiring to be here. If you don't want to be here, that's fine. But we won't force anybody to be here. And so that means it's good with us if you're here. We're good if you're not here. That's grace. So that those who show up chose to be here. Now, children sometimes will argue this. I don't want to go. I don't want to go. I didn't want to go. But South Alabama, you go. You go to church even if you're a heathen, because people will know it if you don't go to church. You want to keep your heathenism under wraps, so you go to church. But children argue this, oftentimes lose the argument, but the adults have choices. The Holy Spirit, who is prepared to teach us all things according to John 14:26, is the instructor. I'm talking to the wall if all of you out there are out of fellowship. And you can accept or reject what I teach. That's okay. But in order to discern whether to accept or reject, you have to be filled with the Spirit, which means current on rebound. His textbook is the Bible. And the curriculum is the 11 categories of systematic theology. Now, that's what you're trying to learn over time, is to get in your mind the basic categories of systematic theology, the doctrines that are pertinent to each area. I mean, are you a professional student? Is that like, let's go back to academia. Let's put you in a classroom where they're teaching calculus. I don't know what you teach in calculus. I'm proud to know the word. But I'm certain that there are certain things you need to know before you go into that class. You have to go back probably and do add and subtracting and multiplying and dividing, and then you do algebra, and then you do trigonometry, and then you do calculus, I think, something like that. So what if you go into trigonometry and you haven't done the other things? The different categories of math you need to know, and you need to become good at these to get calculus. Now, if you're going to be a professional believer, what do you have to know in order to get up to speed and have momentum in your impact on your life, that of others, and the client nation you enjoy? What do you need to know? You need to know what God's saying to you in His Scriptures, and it is very organized, and it's broken down into 11 categories. I think about a year ago, I put those 11 categories up, and there they are. I separate angelology and Satanology. But there are Lewis Ferry Chafer's 10 categories of systematic theology. And we went through every one of those, and I rattled off about 6 or 8 different doctrines or areas of study that are pertinent to each. And you thought when you saw the diagram, I don't know any of that. But when I got through with examples, I saw heads nodding. Yeah, you knew that. You've been at this long enough to where you developed an inventory of ideas, and you can think on this level. And therefore, you are a student who's growing in grace. The cadets to whom the Holy Spirit is willing to communicate this divine viewpoint are believers who are filled with His power. That is the filling of the Holy Spirit, which comes from confession alone to God alone. No sin in your life that hasn't been forgiven. And therefore, you have fellowship with the Father. Divine viewpoint are believers who are filled with His power and thus capable of assimilating the infinite thoughts of God. Serious students become qualified to execute the sophisticated spiritual life as good soldiers for Christ. I umpired baseball years ago. Do not step on a diamond to umpire a ball game if you do not know the rules. You will be eaten alive. Don't know the rules? Better not do that. Don't play the game if you don't know the rules. If you don't know what you can get away with, then you don't know what you can and can't do. So you go out there and you don't know the rules and you think you've made a great play and it doesn't count. If you're in business, if you don't understand capitalism, you're not going to know what to do. There's a whole drive today to destroy capitalism, make fun of people who actually work hard and earn money, like that's evil or something. People that don't work and are destitute are considered to be the heroes. Inversion of thought in a client nation in decline, that's what that is. Good soldiers for Christ think above that level. Now, the ladder system, the Cosmic Academy, is available to those who enroll and matriculate in the Satanic Academy of Cosmic Didactics. Enroll and matriculate. The textbooks include any source that will lend credence to the subject matter at hand, including the Bible. And you know, what interests me is that the media are those areas of the press, which includes so many different mediums today, media, and they have their talking heads. And occasionally they want to wax theological. And that always interests me because being complete, total, unadulterated, card-carrying doofi, even if asking a legitimate question, they can't understand the answer. And because they can't understand the answer, they get mad about it. Now, one of the questions that they love to ask believers on occasion is this, and it all emerges from the idea that of mediocrity. No religion is any better than any other. Okay, that's the theory today. And it comes from the mediocrity principle, which we've studied. And so, since Christianity has had such an impact on our nation since its founding, it has become the dominant, quote, religion. But mediocrity is saying, well, we need to diminish that credential because it's no better than any others, including Islam and Mormonism and Hindus and Wiccans and so on. So we're all the same, all worshiping the same God. So the question arises, and it makes them mad as you can believe, when people in the Christian arena say the only way that you can arrive in heaven after you die is while alive, believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said that. So you can quote Jesus if you want to, and they still get mad. And so the question is, do you believe that? They'll ask some pastor or some individual, some politician even. They'll say, the only way a person can go and live with God in eternity is if they believe in Christ. They get red-faced. You can see the red coming up like a thermometer. And then they just lay into the person. How can you say that's so disrespectful to the Mormons and to the Jews and to the Muslims and to the Wiccans? I'm sorry is what they say. I'm dreadfully sorry, but that's the truth. And then you lay the gospel out for them at that point. Make them as mad as a wet hen. And all you've done is give the gospel, mind you. You've given them the truth, and they get mad about it. Isn't it interesting that the truth offends and enrages the heathen? Huh. And all, look, do you get mad when you say it? No, don't do that. Just say, look, the Bible says, not me, buddy, the Bible, believe in Christ. And if you don't, eternal damnation. Let them deal with it. But the point I'm making from this is that you can tell the truth in this warfare and identify the enemy. And you don't have to get mad or upset or dogmatic. Just say the truth and you'll find out who you're in the room with. The curriculum includes doctrines of demons, various categories of cosmic thought, and exercises motivated by either arrogance or antagonism. A lot of arrogance and antagonism out there today, especially directed toward Christians, Christianity, the Bible, Jesus, churches, etc. In the School of Arrogance, the Satanic Academy teaches several courses in Satanology that have to do with one's relationship towards self and others. We'll note a couple as time permits us today. First is legalism. A lot of legalism in churches, you'll see. It's not just isolated to the Cosmic Academy, although that's where it's taught. But legalism can be in the church. It can be in the souls of believers, in theologies. Go to cemetery, you'll find where legalism lives. So legalism, this involves emphasis on human achievement. It ignores the requirement of the filling of the Holy Spirit and emphasizes making the world a better place. I once had a Chevrolet. Now let's go back to the Datsun. It was worse. Oh, this Chevrolet will do. Hey, this old Chevrolet down in Houston. I took Mama out for our 20th wedding anniversary to this fancy restaurant. And coming back to the house, you have these entry ramps down there in Houston. Oh, that's the wrong button. Entry ramps down in Houston on a 610 loop that sort of go this way, coming like this. But you can go straight. See? So there's this point here. And so it was really dark. And I'm going to get up on 610, and I can't see, and there's this point here on the curb, and I hit the right front and the right rear with that point. Blew out both tires. Sitting like this. So you're going to have one spare. So why stop? So I just kept trucking. And I'm rolling down 610. I got to make two exits to get off at Westheimer. And I get off at Westheimer, and by this time, there's a little smoke coming out from under the fender wells. And I make a right turn on Westheimer, and I've got, I think it's three more blocks to get to Yorktown. And by the time I get to the traffic light at Yorktown, which is a left-hand turn, and go one more block to the house, there's a good billowing occurring on the right side, and we're sitting at about a 30-degree angle. And I'm sitting there with my hand out the window because it didn't have air conditioning, just waiting for the light to change. And we had this car full of dudes that drive up on the right-hand side. And they look over there, and they're wondering, what is that white boy driving? I went, well, I'm just trying to get to the house. And so I make it up on the driveway on the rims, and it's making such a noise that the person who was a good friend of ours was babysitting our kids, and he thinks that the house is under assault, and he meets us on the front porch with a shotgun. And I said, hold your fire. Now, here's the point. How do you fix something like that? Don't you just get another car? It didn't have any air conditioning. Everything was broken on it. Now you got two wheels that are all bent and mangled. You don't have any tires. It's just a mess. So do you fix the car or do you just go get another one? Well, I couldn't get another one. Couldn't afford it, so we had to fix that one. It ignores the requirement of the filling of the Holy Spirit and emphasizes making the world a better place. The world is a 78 Chevrolet with two blowouts, okay? You're not going to fix it. It's broken. Nothing you can do to make this a better place. Literally speaking. What, you want to whitewash the buildings downtown? When I moved here 27 years ago and rode through St. Louis City, I thought, whoa, this place needs some renovation. And nothing's happened since then. I don't know why they make a big deal when one of those buildings comes up. They think, well, it may fall on somebody. And they say, oh, no, it's some kind of classic structure. So we have to prop it up some way. The preservationists, you know, we're going to go back to the 17th century. Maybe Mr. Shoto is going to emerge somehow. Well, this is all legalism to think you can fix something that is terribly broken. How do you make a place a better place? Let's go back to the 1600s when this was nothing but a forest and a wilderness possessed by people who were demon-possessed. Sacrificing children. Drug abuse. Sexual perversions. We've done the study. So don't look at me like the noble Indian. I ain't putting up with that. I've talked to Indians and they agree. It was a mess. How do you fix this? Well, here's how you fix it. influx of people with Bible doctrine, the Protestant work ethic, faith in God, work, work, sweat, sweat, endure, endure, progress, progress, never give up, never, 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 never quit. That's what did it. And it developed into a powerful nation of believers with a foundation of honor. And the intrusion of human good and evil is systematically deconstructing it back to the way it was. And in fact, we're back there. It's just more sophisticated than in the beginning. So legalism involves emphasis on human achievement. How do you make the world a better place? Think on a divine level and have everybody else thinking that way, and God will honor it and clean up the mess for a time. It ignores the requirement of the filling of the Holy Spirit and emphasizes making the world a better place. This involves observance of taboos that are designed by Satan to help restrain the activities of the sinful nature while promoting his global agenda of world peace and brotherhood. Well, let's talk brotherhood a minute. How'd you do at the last family reunion? If you can't get along with your own family, which you can't, how are we going to get along with people with completely, wildly different backgrounds, worldviews, and ideologies? It can't be done. This is the devil's world, and everybody on this planet is not going to get along with each other. Answer this. In order to get along with any other group of people in the religious arena, are you willing to sacrifice your belief system in any way? Are they? No, on both counts. The process includes, therefore, the notion of spirituality by works, by which one demonstrates his advance in the cosmic system. And therefore, good works has now intruded into our systems of government, local, state, and national. And all of these ideas to make the world a better place is nothing but human good put into law. And God will not put up with it. It's not going to work. Only truth works. And truth is really the subject of what we're noting here. We have a long ways to go on this, and we'll resume our study a week from today. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of delving for a moment into the dark side. We're in the devil's world, and we're not wanted here. We're not going to be paid attention to, nor should we want to. Our job is to serve our Lord Jesus Christ and to magnify your word, and you take care of the details. We can't get involved in fixing everything that's broken. We have to first fix our own souls. We do that with the inculcation of your truth and the execution of it. We've got a long ways to go before we fix other people or fix this world. Our duty is to serve you, your word, and our Savior. Motivate us toward these objectives as we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Kares human, kai rene, pleithun thae en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu himon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah. Shall we stand as we sing?